John chapter 12 and the 20th verse. John chapter 12 and the 20th verse. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. May God bless the public reading of his own inspired word to our waiting hearts. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, do turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12, and especially verses 24, 25, and 26. We are, of course, in the middle of a series. We've been looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but as it is bank holiday weekend and we have visitors with us and some of our own number are away, I'm proposing to preach on texts that will stand alone at both of our services today. And we're going to look at these verses from verse 24 to verse 26 particularly, but I'll read the 23rd verse, which introduces our theme as we turn there. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You know, as we come at the end of a week which has seen great horror and great hardship and great suffering, for some, especially parents bereaved, but not always, sometimes our brothers and sisters and others bereaved, it is appropriate we turn to what is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one said to me before my conversion, several years before my conversion, even while I was perhaps 13 or 14 years old, to the Christian, the cross is the most important event in history. And I would turn to these words this morning, where Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And here we have the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have the very heart of the matter and the most profound challenge to any religion that offers, as it were, a religion without regeneration. Here we have that which is the heart of the Christian gospel, the most important matter that we can consider, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he speaks of that death himself. And it is to that I want to direct you this morning. And I want to begin in just a moment with a possibility. But just before we do, there have been instances where in our even government state funding, they have given funds to research, and people have been able, this is before the age of, as it were, genetic engineering, but it is when they were able to, as it were, hybridized crops, and people took grain, wheat, and they were able to shorten the stem of the grain in the crop that would be harvested and would be grown. And that meant that the nourishment that would normally grow into the crop, into the stem, was able to go into the grain, and so you got a greater harvest of grain. And not only that, but the grain would not be beaten down so easily in the rain and the wind, because the stems proportionately were shorter and stronger, and therefore they were more fruitful. And the increase was given as a result of that research, which at the time was sponsored by the British government. Well, we are concerned this morning with that which is the most fruitful that there can ever be, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and its influence upon human lives. The Bible, in another place to this, says that he shall see of the travail of his soul. That is, to use the term we would use of a woman in labor, the travail of his soul. It is his soul suffering that will result in great fruitfulness and great harvest, in changed lives, in lives that are going in different directions. And the Lord Jesus Christ always offers a new beginning. He offers a new beginning when there are young people who find themselves in prison because of what our society would term a mistake. And they are there and they desperately need a new beginning. And how important it is that where there is literature going into prisons and to these diaries and other things that go into prisons, how important it is that they are there and they are read and they are used and the divine truth is communicated. There is no more significant matter than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it were, whilst a human harvest is appropriate in terms of the grain that is sown and the increase that is given just in crop yields, how much more vital the issue of the gospel of Christ, as the seed of the gospel goes but it is the seed of the gospel reflective of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that must be sown. I want to begin with a possibility. And I use the word possibility advisedly, as you will see. Because Jesus firstly speaks here and says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And I want to suggest a scenario to you. There have only ever been three perfect human beings upon the face of the globe. Two of those human beings were created perfect by God in his own image. And together, indeed, they bear his image. Male and female created he them. And those verses address the issues that so many have in our day and all of the confusion there is over gender issues and so on. Right back in the opening of Genesis, we find those matters really, in a sense, dealt with in a watertight fashion. But those two people were created perfect, in a perfect place, in a perfect garden. You know, there will be some here, I'm sure, who love some of our Cornish gardens. Well, they're beautiful. But if you had seen the Garden of Eden, the beauty of these gardens would be as nothing. The fragrance of these gardens, which sometimes you walk along and you go by what they term a sensory garden or sensory element. Sometimes it needn't even be the sensory garden. You just catch the honeysuckle or something similar. But if you'd been in the Garden of Eden, you would have found it inexpressible. The beauty, the joy, the fragrance. The first two perfect people, Adam and Eve, were placed in a perfect environment. Very quickly, they rebelled against their God. They listened to the lie. They listened to the evil one, who contested and contended and challenged what God had said. And they listened and they rebelled and they threw the most precious gifts that God had given down into the dust. And they died at that moment. They died spiritually. They would not yet die physically, but they died spiritually to God. The third perfect person that this world has ever seen was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in the humblest of circumstances. It is difficult to envisage more humble circumstances than the need to be in a borrowed stable, laid in a manger. He would be taken as a refugee child in fleeing from persecution and harassment and indeed murder. He would be taken down into Egypt, only to return after the death of the reigning monarch. He grew up then in Nazareth. I've been speaking to some of the assembly children about his being called a Nazarene. People recognized him as a Nazarene. It wasn't the place you would want your children to go to school. Wasn't the place you would want your children to live if you had a choice. But he lived there. He lived in a home with imperfect parents. I've often thought of the stress, the pressure that a perfect child living with imperfect, sinful parents must have been under. It's hard to imagine that equation because I am sinful. And my children, grown now, will tell you that I am sinful. And my grandchildren will tell you that I am sinful. But Christ grew up the perfect, undefiled. Every utterance of his mouth was without sin. Every thought of his mind without sin. Everything he did, every place he went without sin. And he had brothers and sisters who were sinful. It's difficult to comprehend the pressure that he was under as he grew up. But he remained without sin. He worked as a carpenter, we believe, as an apprentice to his father, learning his skills. And then for 3 years, he challenged the religious establishment. sometimes challenging directly, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, rebuking where it was appropriate to rebuke, dealing tenderly and gently where it's appropriate to deal tender and gently, never mixing those two up. You know, most of us fall off the tightrope one side or another. We're either harsh with those who need to be treated gently, or too gentle with those who need to be treated harshly. We fall off the tightrope on one side or another. Christ never did. Utterly without sin, utterly perfect. And do you know, Christ, as the only person who has ever lived a perfect life for the whole of his life, could have gone into heaven alone. Heaven might have been a place with just one man, one human being present, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But for one thing, he would have lived a perfect life. He deserved heaven for himself. But without what we are to discuss this morning, he would have been in heaven alone. His life was a life where one of the Gospels describes him, he went around doing good. And that is intrinsically morally good. That is for the benefit of all people. He went around doing good, but he would have been in heaven alone were it not for the theme we're to take this morning. Because we're told, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. The only way in which other folk would be added, would be entered into heaven, was that the Lord Jesus Christ would die. You know, the center of the Christian message, the center of the gospel of Christ, is the cross of Christ. Not the ornament, not the symbol, but the cross expressed in words as the truth of the gospel is communicated. And that is where I want our focus to be this morning, because whilst in that sense it is hypothetically possible that Christ could have been alone, I want to suggest first of all this morning that there is a promise that renders it impossible that Christ would be alone, because God promised that he would gather his people. Even from the very beginning of creation, God promised that the work of his Son would reverse the work that Adam and Eve and the work that the devil had done. Just turn, if you will, to what we sometimes term the embryonic gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And incidentally, as you vote, if there is a candidate who will be against abortion, consider them carefully. Genesis 3 verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, that promise made it impossible that Christ would be in heaven alone. Because here we see that Christ will have seed, and there will be seed that will be multiplied. It is singular seed, but it is going to be multiplied seed, because it is the woman's seed, the Christ, and there will be nations that will come from the Christ. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. You know, what makes it certain that the gospel of Jesus Christ will prosper, that the church of Jesus Christ is built, what makes it certain is that God has promised. That is where we have our final resting place, in the promise and the word of God. But let us just turn to verse 24 of John chapter 12 and see, firstly, every word that Jesus ever said is true. Of course it is. There is nothing that Jesus ever said that is wrong, that is a lie, that is deceptive. Everything that Jesus said is true. So when Jesus speaks of Jonah as being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, it is because Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. He went to Wales before most of us were born. Tom spent years in Wales, but you know, Jesus wasn't mistaken when he said that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish or the whale. There are no mistakes in what Jesus said. Everything is certain. So when we read most assuredly, it isn't because what Jesus is going to say is more true. It is because he is emphasizing it to us. We need to be careful that we take notice. We need to be careful that it grips us and changes us, and, as it were, that we take action against us upon it. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, and remember again the contrast we've been drawing, just to take us back for a moment to the series we've been engaged in Matthew chapter 5, the occasions where it is, I say to you, and the contrast, just turn Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, Christ isn't undervaluing and devaluing and altering the law as written. He is giving us a true application of the law. I say to you, as against those who were effectively far too narrow in their teaching. They had an over-literal understanding of the physical act of adultery. Unless you committed that physical act, as it were, you hadn't broken the commandment. But Christ broadens it. Christ gives a spiritual application. He gives the depth of the commandment. I say to you, in contrast to those who falsely taught and too narrowly limited the application of the law. And we have that same again. I say to you, here he is, speaking of the most important matter that we can ever be occupied with. I say to you, we have the greatest authority there has ever been speaking to us here. I say to you, Christ says to you, don't listen to a preacher. The words of a man will fail you. There is no preacher who is inspired of God. I don't care whoever it is today. They are not inspired. Because inspiration is what we use, the word that we use for the word of God. Oh, preachers may speak a word in season to the weary, but they are not inspired. Don't rest your faith upon any preacher. Rest your faith upon the word of God alone. And Christ's words are recorded in the word of God and are reliable and trustworthy and true. I say to you, and just think for a moment of the angst, if I can put it like that, for most of us if we were to speak of our own death. Some years ago, my father was diagnosed with what would almost certainly, in the providence of God, be a terminal illness. I found that appallingly hard. And I most admired and respected the way he was able to speak with us of it. Because I think I would find it very hard, even with a hope of heaven, to speak of my own death to my loved ones. Think of what Christ is doing here. He is speaking of his own death. And his own death not because of illness that is outside of his control, because nothing is outside of his control, but his own death because he is willingly, freely, voluntarily going to give himself to the most hideous death that we can imagine, humanly speaking, and he is going to do that in order that he will bear the sin of his people and he will, as it were, travail with his soul. I find, as it were, the trauma of that hard to comprehend. We read these words, you see, so lightly, don't we? So easily. And yet there is great trauma in these words because Christ is expressing his own death. And he is speaking of it in a way, of course, that is true. But we mustn't detach the one who speaks from the truth that he is speaking. Do you see what I mean? He is speaking of that which is intensely personal. I say to you, speaking of his own death, and he knows absolutely fully all that that death will include, all that will be involved. He knows that he is going to the cross alone. He knows there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And he's going to be made sin. Just think of what that means. The wrath of God will burn upon him. The Father will spare him not. You know, most of us would spare our loved ones any suffering. We would cheerfully say, I'll take the illness. I'll take it. But spare him. But the Father spared not his only Son. The Son willingly took the place of his people. You know, when Barabbas was released, who deserved in the legal system of the day to go to the crucifixion, to go to the cross, it is a picture of what Christ would accomplish. The way in which he would set his people free. The way the chains of sin would be broken from his people's hearts. The way in which Wesley would later be able to write, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Here is the Son of God going to suffer anguish in his soul. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. I'm not going to go to loggerheads with someone who says the most important matter of the Christian religion is the resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection of Christ proves and vindicates his death. But I still argue that the heart of the Christian gospel is the death of Christ. Not the death of Christ shown on a crucifix. You know, you go into some churches, you see not simply a cross, and I'm not mandating crosses either, but you see a crucifix. Friends, Christ is not still upon the cross. We do not need a crucifix. He suffered once for all. And his suffering will avail for every one of his people. God cannot command payment twice. But I want to, just this morning, caution you against those who say that this view of the cross is old-fashioned. This view of the cross is out of date. You know, a few years ago, someone who was reputedly an evangelical Christian spoke of the way in which Christ suffered upon the cross. And he spoke of the understanding of the gospel as it were, Christ bearing the punishment of his people and God the Father sparing not his only Son. And this man used a phrase, and he spoke of it and said, it was cosmic child abuse. Friends, I can think of lots of forms of child abuse. I can think of the child abuse when our mainstream media tells little four-year-olds that dinosaurs lived 14 or 4,000 million years ago and that they are the product of evolution and their existence, therefore, is meaningless, chance, haphazard accident. That's child abuse. And yes, there are tragic examples of child abuse where people have been taken advantage of by fathers and mothers, by grandfathers, by uncles, you name it. And those things are terrible. But when Christ suffered upon the cross, it was for the glory of God. It was the glory of God that was made known as the justice of God was seen. And that's why in verse 23 here, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ was glorified as he hung upon the cross. Christ was glorified. He was vindicating the justice and judgment of God. How can God be just and receive sinners? How can God be just and receive me? How can God be just and hear my prayer? It is because Christ bore the divine justice in his own soul. Not just his body. You see, the problem with the crucifix is that it focuses us on the physical sufferings of Christ. That's the problem with that film that was put together a few years ago under a Roman Catholic director. You know, and people were meant to flock as evangelicals to see it. Rubbish. We look at the Word of God, not the visual picture that some media director has put together. But you see, the crucifix focuses us upon the physical sufferings of Christ. It is the travail of his soul that saves sinners. And we cannot comprehend the depths to which he went in order to redeem his sinful people to himself, his elect and chosen people, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. You know, the heart of Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for his people and raised again. Now, if your Christianity stops short of that, and if your Christianity has never brought you to verse 25 and 26, you see, verse 23 and 24 are concerned with Christ himself. Verse 25 and 26 are concerned with us. He who loves his life will lose it. That isn't a reference to Christ himself. It's a reference to those who react to Christ's suffering, those who are believers, those disciples who follow in his footsteps. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's actually as clear a dichotomy, a difference, a distinction as between the narrow way and the broad way. You know, there are multitudes walking upon broad ways today, but it's only the narrow way that leads to heaven. Here we have those who love their life. Maybe they love the respectability of a religion where they're found. Maybe they love the respectability of a church where they're found. But if you love that life, if that is what grips you and what you live for, you will lose it. He who hates his life in this world, blessed are you when you are persecuted for his name's sake, for my name's sake. He who hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. There's that crossing point. There's a signpost. You've come to a junction. It's a T-junction. There's that way and there's that way. One way you love your life, and one way you hate your life. And one way leads to eternal destruction, and one way leads to the glory that is to come. And that there isn't a third option. There isn't a neutrality. You may find yourself for some days considering which way you want to go, but there are only those two ways. You cannot create a third option. You cannot say, I'm going to wait here till I cease to exist. That's what some evangelical people have said sometimes. I can't offer you that alternative. There are only two options. And then Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. You know, the greatest purpose and occupation of human life is to serve God. If anyone serves me. We have managed to render many young people hopeless. We've managed to say to them, your existence is pure chance. There is no purpose to life. There is an amazing cartoon in The New Scientist where a scientist is saying, if I have enabled one person to find that they're in a meaningless place, in a meaningless universe, then I've done my job. I'm paraphrasing what the cartoon suggests, but it is absolutely true. Atheism offers you utter meaninglessness. Christ offers us service. He saves us to serve him. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, you know, we could write a whole sermon, we could preach a whole sermon, where I am. Christ is the one who, whilst we can speak of him as leaving his Father's courts above, he's also the one who is eternally in heaven, and as God, is always present in heaven. Friends, the center of our Christianity must be that Christ has lived, has died for me and for all who profess his name. We draw to a close singing together that great hymn of